Well, we're in this first section of the Catechism, which summarizes what Scripture teaches concerning faith in God. What are we to believe concerning God? Here in questions 4 through 38, we find answers as to what we are to believe from Scripture concerning God. Last week in question 4, we studied what we can refer to as theology proper, the attributes or perfections of God. And now this morning we come to our meditation upon who God is in questions 5 and 6 of the Catechism. We come to study the doctrine of the Trinity. And I've selected Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 as the doorway into our study this morning, because it so brilliantly opens the way by articulating the triune shape of our redemption. So this is about redemption, and through God's work of redemption, through what he's doing there, we see something of who he is as the triune God. So open with me to Galatians chapter 4, and we will look at verses 4 through 7. At this point in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he's making a defense of the truth of the gospel. And he's doing that by arguing this marvelous truth at the end of chapter 3, that Jesus Christ is the promised descendant of Abraham. And believers in Jesus are united to Christ. Therefore, all believers, all those in union with Christ, are true sons of Abraham, heirs according to promise, he says at the end of chapter 3. And that's the point that he's elaborating upon here in the beginning of chapter 4, that all believers are heirs according to promise. So in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, he illustrates what life was like before we were children of God. We were like slaves. We were slaves. In fact, verse 3 applies that illustration. All believers, whether Jews or Gentiles in Galatia in the first century or in Dallas in the 21st century, all believers were enslaved to what Paul calls the elementary principles of the world, which is a difficult phrase to understand, but it's probably referring to anything that you were looking for outside of Christ to save you. You were enslaved to those elementary principles of the world. And the point here is simple. Men and women outside of Christ are slaves to the forces of this present evil age. Sin, the flesh, the devil. Whether they be Jews who are seeking redemption through the works of the law, or Gentiles tempted by that doctrine, as so many were in Galatia. But in contrast to that, those united to Christ are children of God. No longer slaves, but children of God. That's the main point of this paragraph in Galatians 4. And it comes in verse 7. He's building up to this from verses 1 to verse 7. And then he finally says, you are an heir through God. The very last line of verse 7. Now look with me as we read Galatians 4, 4 through 7. How it is that we have become heirs through God. In contrast to when we were enslaved to these elementary principles, Paul writes, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So you see, the main point of verses 4 through 7 is simply that believers in Jesus Christ have been made heirs through God. Verses 4 and 5 reveal that God the Father sent forth his Son in the fullness of time to make us heirs. God the Father made us heirs by sending forth his Son. Do you see that? In verses 4 and 5, that word sent forth, central, very important. But secondly, you see in verse 6 that God the Father has assured us. First, he has made us heirs through sending his Son. Now he has assured us that we are heirs by sending forth his Spirit. And very simply, I hope, I just want to draw three foundational conclusions that are going to set the basis for the rest of our study this morning that this passage lays down. First of all, the sending forth of the Son from the Father in the work of redemption distinguishes the Son from the Father. This clearly implies that the Son existed with the Father before the incarnation. He sent him forth before he was born of a woman, before the Christmas story. God the Son existed. It implies the Son's pre-existence, and it also distinguishes him from the Father, both in that pre-existent state before the first Christmas day, and it distinguishes the Son from the Father in his mission in time when he's born of a woman and born under the law. So first of all, this first conclusion is that the sending forth of the Son from the Father in the work of redemption distinguishes the Son from the Father. Now secondly, the sending forth of the Spirit from the Father in the work of redemption likewise distinguishes the Spirit from the Father and the Son. Again, this clearly implies that the Spirit existed as the Spirit of the Father and the Son before he was sent forth. And it distinguishes him from the Father and the Son, both in that pre-existent state and in his mission in time. See, I'm kind of repeating myself here, but this is very important. So the Father, Son, and Spirit are distinguished from one another in the work of our redemption. Nevertheless, and this is the third point, the Father, Son, and Spirit work as one God for our redemption, as that last phrase in Galatians 4:7 makes clear, that we have been made heirs through God. We receive redemption and adoption from God the Father through Christ the Son in the Holy Spirit. We receive redemption and adoption from God the Father who sends his Son and Spirit. We receive redemption and adoption through Christ the Son who accomplished it. We receive redemption and adoption in the Holy Spirit who applies what Christ the Son accomplished. So in summary, just in this very brief consideration of these verses, while we see the distinction between the Father, Son, and Spirit in the redemptive missions of the Son and Spirit, we see their distinction. We also see the inseparable unity in the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit for our redemption. Distinction and inseparable unity. Those are the key notions that we're focusing on and taking with us from Galatians 4. Distinction and inseparable unity. Now, as we reflect on what God has done in the work of our redemption, and you see, we could do this. I could have selected God's work of creation and shown you the same thing, but we went to Galatians 4 and focused on his work of redemption. As we consider any of God's works, it draws our attention to the reality of who he is. We learn about who he is through what he's done. And so Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7, open the door for reflection on these three basic points, and these, memorize them. Get them in your bones. If you remember one thing, and I really hope you do remember this. I'll be slightly technical at times. It's hard to avoid doing that in discussions like this. But these statements really are not very complicated. They're incomprehensibly deep, but they're really not that complicated. Number one, there is one God and only one God. Number two, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are identified with this one God. And number three, Scripture distinguishes the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm just giving you to them before I tell you them. I'm going to tell you them. And then I'm going to tell you again these three points. And I'm doing this because I'm trying to follow the lead of our brothers who wrote this catechism. Because question number five focuses on our first main point. So pull it out, and I'm going to ask you this question, and I'll urge you to answer it out loud with me in unison. Question number five. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. Very good. We'll go to question six in just a moment, but stay here with me for a minute. There is but one God only, the living and true God. So there's really two statements here. The first one is that there is one God and only one. Now, we actually had occasion to reflect upon this already in our study, in our first lesson, when we reflected more deeply on Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and following. But this is the basic confession of God's people. Always has been. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, meaning the one and only God. The Lord, earlier in Deuteronomy, in chapter 4, verse 35, you see that the Lord redeems his people. What he was doing in the Exodus, in redeeming his people out of Egypt, was to demonstrate that he alone is God. So you read in Deuteronomy 4, verses 33 through 35, did any people ever hear the voice of a God, little g God, speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. And this confession that there's one God and only one God is the very basis of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods besides me. Why? Because there's only one. There's only one who is worthy of our worship. There is only one God. The Lord preserves his covenant people and displays to all nations thereby that he is God and that there is no other. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 60. The Lord's judgment of his enemies teaches them that he alone is the Lord, the Most High over all the earth. And the Lord's redeemed people are his witnesses. In the context of the nations, all the different groups of people in this city who are devoted and pay allegiance to other gods, idols, the Lord's redeemed people are his witnesses who testify to all those nations that before the Lord no God was formed, nor shall there be any after him. Isaiah 43:10. I realize I would venture very confidently to imagine that all of you are monotheistic. You already believe what I'm saying. But we need to remember this as we're reflecting upon the doctrine of the Trinity. This is so fundamental to the Bible's revelation about who God is. There is one God and only one God. Also, as the Catechism goes on to say, he is the living and true God. He's living, which means he's not dead. It means that he acts, he works, and he's true, not false, meaning that he's self-consistent, always doing what he says he will do, never failing to keep his word. And that's a great contrast to a piece of wood or to a piece of clay or precious metal. And you get some great taunts against the idols of the nations in the prophetic books, especially in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Jeremiah 10 is a really good one. I was going to read the whole thing, but I don't have time. Go back and read Jeremiah 10. But there you see that idols are dead, they're stupid, they're deaf, and dependent actually upon those who make them. They need to be carried around. But Yahweh is alive, he's wise, he's responsive, and he's independent in his existence. And that's why in Jeremiah 10, verse 10, he writes that in contrast to those idols which are made by men, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. That's our God. He's the living and the true God. And each and every one of you, myself included, when we turn to the Lord Jesus, when he drew us to himself, 1 Thessalonians 1:9 describes that experience. And of course, those Thessalonians were thoroughly pagan, a bit different than some of us who grew up in Christian homes. Nevertheless, genuine Christians are those who have turned from their idols to the living and true God. So, there is one God and only one God. Therefore, anything besides him claiming to be God is a false God. It's an idol, which is really no God at all. Anything, any object, any force of nature, any pleasure, any relationship, any activity or hobby, any material possession, anything that is held up instead of or alongside of God is an idol. That's because there is, and there only can be, one God. Anything that we fear more than God, anything that we long for and want more than God, is an idol. It's vying for our allegiance, putting itself in the place reserved for the one true and living God in our hearts. There's practical application there, of course. We have to watch out for that. Well, biblical religion, true religion, is strictly monotheistic. There's one God. Any claim to deity apart from the living and true God of Scripture is the empty claim of an idol. It's vanity. Now, this truth really holds up the mystery of the Trinity, because I think something like tritheism would be a bit easier for us to understand and to grasp, that there are three gods that are somehow equal. That has its own problems, because which came first? Which created the others? And are they really equal if that is the case? But I think even that, thinking about these three separate gods, is easier for us to understand intuitively. Oh, it's not easier to embrace. But biblical Christianity upholds monotheism. So whatever we say about the Trinity, we must say this, that we do not worship three gods. We worship one God and only one. So what are we to believe regarding the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so clearly revealed in Scripture? Well, question 6 addresses that. So answer with me, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Amen. That is beautiful. So there are two propositions here. And really, so we've covered the first of those three that I told you to get into your bones, that there's one God and one God only. Okay, so this question presents us with the second, well, the last two of those three. The first of these distinguishes the three persons without dividing or separating them. So you see in that answer that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. The second portion of that answer identifies the three persons with the one God without confusing or mixing the persons. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Again, this is just as we saw in Galatians 4. There's identity, there's inseparable unity, and there's distinction. So here is the second of those three main points elaborated upon from Scripture. Scripture identifies the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with the one God. So yes, there's one God and there's only one God. And now we're saying that Scripture identifies the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with this one God. You see that in many places. One key place that I want to turn to together is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Here we're seeing that Scripture identifies God the Father and Christ the Son with the one God of Deuteronomy 6:4. The context is strictly monotheistic. Paul's point here is to rule out polytheism, actually, because idols are making claims to deity. And the believers in Corinth, when they're at the grocery store, they're wondering, can I buy this meat and be in good conscience? Because what if it was sacrificed to an idol and now it's being sold in the common marketplace? Am I allowed to eat that? You see the practical problem that they're facing? Well, Paul says there's liberty here. If you can handle it, yeah, go ahead and eat it. Because those are no gods at all. He says in 1 Corinthians 8:4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. That's nearly a quotation. It's an allusion to Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, including, by the way, Caesar himself, calling himself God and Lord. Verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So while he identifies this God as the one God of Deuteronomy 6:4, at the same time, he's identifying God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ with this one God. And you can see the parallelism on your handout, that this one God, the Father, is being paralleled tightly with this one Lord, Jesus Christ. They're being identified. Paul identifies the Father and Jesus Christ with the one God who creates and who sustains all things for his own glory. So there's an identification here. And that's what I'm emphasizing at this point. But we can't get past the fact that also in this passage, Paul's making a distinction. Paul distinguishes between the Father and the Son in their work of creating and sustaining all things. Because, you see, all things exist from God the Father and for Him, and all things exist through Christ the Lord. So there's an identity of the Father and of Jesus Christ with the one God, even as there's a distinction in the way that each creates and sustains all things. I'm emphasizing here the identification of the Father and Christ the Lord with this one God at this point. We could go to lots of other passages to demonstrate that. But we'll move to one place in particular that identifies the Holy Spirit with this one God, which is in Acts chapter 5. When the believers in the Jerusalem church were generously donating their possessions to the apostles, and the apostles were distributing to those who were in need in the church, this man named Ananias publicly misrepresented himself as more generous than he really was. He gave a sum of money as if it was this big sacrificial gift publicly before everyone, but secretly he kept back some for himself. And Peter confronts him here in Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" See, nobody ever told Peter that. The Lord gave him insight to see through this man. "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart?" And here's the verdict. "You have not lied to man, but to God." And then later on, when Sapphira, his wife, followed him, Ananias drops dead. His wife doesn't know that yet, but she's kind of still going on with the charade. Peter saw through that too and confronted her, he said, for testing the Spirit of the Lord. Well, when Peter confronted Ananias for lying to the Holy Spirit, he concluded that he didn't lie to man when he lied to the Holy Spirit. He lied to God. Scripture identifies the Holy Spirit with the one God. There are other texts that we could look at. In Ephesians 4, I'll just summarize them for you. The basis of church unity in Ephesians 4. And you get the sense many times, food offered to idols, believers bickering and being not united. There are really practical issues that are the occasions for the Lord to reveal this magnificent reality of who He is because it has such practical implications. And so in Ephesians 4, the basis of church unity is that there is one Spirit, one Lord, and one Father. In this passage, Paul identifies the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with the one God. And the word one, I didn't count how many times it's repeated in that paragraph, but it's a lot. It's the emphasis. It's on unity. Or in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, in the Great Commission, the Lord's command that the church be making disciples and baptizing them. He says, baptize them into the name singular. And probably, as some have reflected upon, that's a reference to Yahweh, the divine name. Baptizing them into the name, the one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There again, you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit identified with the one God. And as Dan preached last Sunday, the last verse of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 14, Paul closes the letter with a blessing in the triune name of God. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." When the word "and" connects the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there is an identification going on and a claim to equality in dignity and glory. So, just to summarize what we've been saying. While Scripture clearly teaches that there is one God and only one, it identifies the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with this one God. Now, seeing this reality, that Scripture identifies the Father, Son, and Spirit with the one God, theologians in the early church sought out a way to express the unity of the three persons without confusing them. And typically this was driven by error and heresy, views and articulations of God that were not worthy of Him and that made Him out to be something that He's not revealed Himself to be in His Word. And so the Nicene Creed that actually this year is 1700 years old, the year of our Lord 325, the Nicene Creed affirms that the Son is of the same substance with the Father. Very important. That's not a directly biblical term, it's a theological term, but it's demonstrating what we've been talking about that is clearly a biblical notion of the same substance. And now after the First Council of Nicaea in 325, some were objecting to this description of the same substance, saying, no, that's confusing the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so they proposed the description of a like substance, of a similar substance. And in fact, it differs only by one letter in the Greek. It's one word and only one letter difference. Of the same substance, of a similar substance. But this description of a similar substance, that doesn't do justice to this biblical statement that there is one God and only one God. It opens the door to polytheism, other divine substances out there. And so finally, in the year 381, and if you've read the Nicene Creed, this is the version that you're familiar with that came out in 381. This council reaffirmed that statement that came earlier in 325, confessing that yes, indeed, the Son is of the same substance with the Father. Now, I tell you that because that's in the background of Westminster Shorter Catechism number 6. Because this answer reaffirms Scripture and the Nicene statement by confessing that the Father, Son, and Spirit are the same in substance. The same. So the classical confession of this mystery, and you have to understand this is not an explanation as if we're putting a box or drawing a circle around God. We can't do that. We're acknowledging there's mystery here, and we're confessing it by faith to be true, and we're trying to use words that are not saying something that is untrue about God, even if what we're saying does not fully capture the reality of who He is. One substance, three persons, or one essence, three persons. I'm going to move on from this point in just a minute to our third main point, but I just need to note something. You may have noticed, if you were looking at the proof texts for question and answer number 6, that the Westminster Shorter Catechism cites 1 John 5:7 as an important text to support Trinitarian theology. And if you are reading a contemporary version, like I have the ESV, NASB, NIV, whatever you have, you'll notice that it doesn't read like that. So when this catechism was written, they were using the 1611 edition of the King James Version, which includes a statement that your contemporary versions don't include. And it reads like this: "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." So obviously a very Trinitarian statement that's being stated as Scripture. I'm not going to elaborate on this long. I'm happy to answer questions or try. But basically, this is a variant reading that is not to be accepted as original. And that's why your other versions don't include it. That's basically my comment on that. When I say this, though, I'm obviously not denying that the Bible teaches the Trinity. I'm just saying that this verse should not be used in support of this doctrine, if you're with me. Now, I understand this can be a divisive issue. Happy to answer questions later. But we'll move on for now. I wanted to address that because I asked you to read the proof texts, and I didn't want to leave you without any answers on why that was the case. Now, one last comment. I'm calling this a damning doctrine to denounce, and I mean that. If you believe this, and I pray you don't, if this is appealing to you, I want to talk to you and wrestle about it. But this doctrine in particular that I'm referring to is manifest in contemporary times in the Oneness Pentecostalism movement. It's called modalism. I gave you a short summary of it here. According to modalism, the three persons of the Trinity have no real distinct existence apart from God's interaction with the world. The three persons are merely different modes of God's interaction with the world, divine emanations that come into existence to accomplish God's work in the world and then cease to exist when God's work in the world is completed. So in the Old Testament, God had his Father hat on. And in the New Testament, he has his Son hat on. And now in the church age, he has his Spirit hat on. It's different modes of the one God's existence. And that's the distinction that is seen. And I'm calling that a damning doctrine. If you believe that, you are not believing and trusting in the one true and living God revealed in Scripture. And it's damning. People are going to hell believing that about God. So far, we've seen two of our three main points. First, that Scripture teaches the existence of one God. Secondly, that Scripture identifies the Father, Son, and Spirit with this one God. And now thirdly, and lastly, at the same time, and this is what Oneness Pentecostals fail to appreciate, Scripture distinguishes the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And really, in narrative form, the scene of Jesus' baptism is a clear revelation of this. Because in this scene, you see Jesus himself coming up out of the waters of baptism. You see the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove, distinguishing him as God's anointed one, the Messiah. And all the while, you're hearing the voice of the Father saying, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." I don't know how they deal with that passage. You can't have one God wearing three hats at the same time if you believe in the Oneness Pentecostal doctrine. So we see clearly that Scripture distinguishes between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even as it identifies them with the one God. We should not understand this distinction, though, to be a division of the one substance of the divine nature. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not three parts of God. Sometimes I see on church doctrinal statements that language. And, you know, you have to read that charitably and hope that they're not really meaning what they're seeming to say. But the Father, Son, and Spirit are not three parts of God. Rather, we should see this distinction between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the relationships between the Father, Son, and Spirit within the one undivided substance of God. I realize that's a little bit abstract what I'm saying, but I don't know what else to say. So what distinguishes the Son from the Father is that he is eternally begotten of the Father. The Father begets the Son does not beget the Father. So God the Father is called in Scripture the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is called in the New Testament the Father's beloved Son, his only begotten Son. That's not to say there was a time when the Son did not exist, though. And this is amazing. I just discovered this afresh this week. Last week we talked about God's eternality, his unchangingness, and we went to Psalm 102, which describes his years having no end, and him always being the same. And the writer of Hebrews quotes that and says, yes, he's referring to God the Son. His years have no end. He is unchangeable. He's transcendent. So to say that he's begotten doesn't mean there's a time when he didn't exist. He's eternally begotten of the Father. So we confess that he's begotten, not made. And what distinguishes the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son is that the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Scripture names him the Spirit of your Father, the Spirit of God, because he proceeds from the Father. You see this especially in the Upper Room Discourse. John 14 through 16 calls him that because the Father sends him. But at the very same time, Scripture also names him the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of his Son, and so on, because the Son sends the Spirit. Because it's in the name of Jesus that the Father sends the Spirit. What distinguishes the Holy Spirit from the Father and Son within this one undivided substance of God is that he eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the missions that we saw in Galatians 4 reveal that. God the Father sent forth the Son to redeem us, to adopt us. And he sent forth the Spirit to assure us of that adoption that the Son accomplished for us. And again, another damning doctrine to denounce is subordinationism, which is a general term describing what, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses believe about the Trinity. It affirms a real distinction between the persons of the Trinity, but denies that the second and third persons are one God with the first person of the Trinity. It views the distinction between the Father who begets and the Son who is begotten as a distinction between basically a creator and a creature. So God the Father is a creator and the Son is a creature for Jehovah's Witnesses. I was just looking at their website with their doctrinal statement, and it literally says, Jesus is not Almighty God. Damning. So to summarize these 3 points, and again, write these on your eyelids. Enjoy them. There's one God and only one God. Scripture identifies the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with this one God. And at the same time, at the very same time, Scripture distinguishes the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by their relations of origin, meaning the Son is begotten of the Father, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. They're distinguished by their relations of origin within the one undivided substance of God. There's a lot more to say, trust me, a lot more precision to be achieved. And that book that I showed you does that in a really accessible way, I think. Not technical, difficult and deep, but not technical. But this is what we believe. This is the God that we worship, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so, just in closing, I'd urge you to fear and to be continuing to fear the living and the true God. He reveals himself by that name many times when he's announcing his purpose to judge the wicked. He is to be feared. He's also to be affectionately desired. And so the psalmist in Psalm 42 says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. He's likened to a clear stream of water, a life-giving stream of water, because he's the living God who lives to give life to his people. And as a worshiper who faints for the courts of God, the psalmist writes, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Seek and find access to God the Father through Christ the Son in the one Spirit. That's an amazing verse in Ephesians 2:18. Behold the kindness, love, and mercy of God the Father, who richly pours out his Spirit through Jesus Christ in his work of redemption. And rejoice, returning to Galatians 4, that the triune God has not only revealed himself. This isn't just abstract stuff that's disinterested with your Christian experience. The God who has revealed himself to his people as the triune God has also brought us into the experience of his triune life. And what I mean when I say that is Christ in the garden, when he's praying before he's betrayed and crucified, cries out to the Father, Abba, Father. And that's why Paul says it's the Spirit of God's Son. In other words, the Spirit of the one who cried out to his Father, Abba, Father, is sent into your heart, the epicenter of your spiritual life. And he's crying to the Father on your behalf. And it's by the Spirit of God that we learn to cry to the Father as we ought to, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So you see, this is very relevant for your prayer, for your worship, how you address and approach God. You approach God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit, and you can pray, Our Father who is in heaven. And finally, honor the Son. And this is why it's heartbreaking to hear about people like the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they fail to honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Honor him. That's what it's about. It's about his honor and his glory. And I hope that by thinking, reflecting on these truths, that is the main result, that we would learn to worship him with clearer minds and warmer hearts. I've gone over again, so if you have a minute, I'll take any questions that you have. Otherwise, I'll pray and conclude. Any questions you have? Yeah, Vicky.
Well, just a comment that if God truly is infinite, we should expect that there are things we don't understand. So that's So if we could explain it all, then we'd know it was wrong, because it wouldn't be infinite. So.
Yeah. I agree. Yeah.
I would just say, you know, we sing the doxology every Sunday. I don't know how often we think about it, but
yeah.
Praise,
right.
Praise Father, Son, and Holy. You know, it's just sums it up.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, sure. Okay, well, I'll pray in just a minute, but we're going to look at questions 7 and 8 next week on God's sovereignty, on His eternal decree. So prepare for that as the Lord leads. Let's pray. Father, we come before You in the name of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by the power of Your Spirit, thanking You this day for an opportunity just to sit back and to reflect upon who You are. We worship You as the one and only God who has revealed Himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do worship You, Lord, and confess that this is a mystery. We can try to say true things and think true thoughts, but we by no means can fully comprehend and exhaustively know who You are, because You are infinite and eternal and unchangeable. You are not like us, but You have stooped down and revealed Yourself to us truly nevertheless, and we thank You for that. What a gracious God. I pray that we would have clear thoughts, that we would think Your thoughts after You when it comes to this subject, and that these sisters would feel equipped to discuss these things with others, and that these three points that we talked about would be internalized in all of our hearts and minds, that they would lead us to clearer and hotter worship to You. In Christ's name, amen.